God in eternity past has made a perfect plan. And in that plan, he has made provision for every believer in Jesus Christ to be perfectly relaxed in his presence so that he can enjoy fellowship with God. That part of his plan, of course, concerns fellowship. And the only way a believer can be in fellowship with the Lord is to make certain that all of his sins are confessed. Most of us have the wrong attitude of what sins are. If we haven't been out on a big binge last night, then we haven't sinned. If we didn't beat our wife up yesterday, we haven't sinned. But the Bible has a very sophisticated definition of sin. It says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. That means when we do things, when we doubt whether they're right or wrong, they're probably sin in the eyes of the Lord. So if you're a visitor here and you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, we'd like to orient you with us to the fact that we reaffirm to us that we utilize a little bit of time for introspection by the Holy Spirit before we begin our services so that we can enjoy fellowship with God in His Word. I'm going to ask that we bow in a moment of silent prayer, and if there's anything that's stymieing relationship with you with God, well, I hope that you'll utilize this time to confess it, realizing that God is faithful and just to forgive that sin. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you tonight for the magnificence of the Christian life that you have planned so minutely and so perfectly. We thank you for the book of Romans, which reveals some of the details of your plan, particularly entrance into it, and some of the problems that concern your own essence in this plan. We pray tonight that as we are in fellowship with thee, that believers will find themselves edified in the things of God, more knowledgeable about the plan, more intelligent in our witness, more effective in our service. For we ask it in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen. All right, will you open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. Just a few sentences by way of introduction for our visitors. The book of Romans concerns itself with the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God in this book is that quality of righteousness which God provides and which He accepts. In the first 17 verses of chapter 1, the apostle introduces the book. He mentions his subject in verses 16 and 17. And in our previous services, we had five messages through the first 17 verses. Now tonight we are on the rest of chapter 1. And this section divides itself nicely like this. We are on chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. And in that section, the apostle is talking about the sin of rejection of light that men had, and then the penalty for that sin. So I'm going to start by plunging right into exegesis, verse 18. I think the passage will open up for you by the time we get to verse 22. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The first word that you read in English is the word for, which is gar. The word gar is normally an adverbial conjunction of cause, but it is not necessarily always causal. This is the word for in English. In this case, it is what is known as exegetical or explanatory for. And hence, it can be translated then, or now then. And I think it would be better translated that way because the for will give you maybe a causal aspect. So we're going to translate it that way. Now then, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. The wrath of God in this case is the word orge. We get our word, I'll put it down here, we get our word orgy from this. Only our concept of an orgy is not quite the same as this. This is the word wrath. There are several words for wrath in the New Testament. This means an attitude, a mental attitude toward sin. God's attitude toward sin is always one of wrath. Now, sometimes his attitude of wrath will find temporal manifestation. It'll be revealed in a temporal situation. And whenever that's the case, there's a different word for wrath used in Greek. We saw that Thursday night when we were studying the book of Revelation. In other words, there's some things that God is just downright mad about. He doesn't like them. But it's a mental attitude. It isn't the kind of mental attitude that makes him sin. But it is a perpetual attitude toward certain things in the human race and certain things in the universe. He's mad about it. And there are certain things that you ought to be mad about. They ought to make you downright angry. Now, the Bible also says, in this regard, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. And that is a different word in Greek. That means wrath. You might have an orge. Well, I better not say that. You might interpret that wrong. The pastor told me to do this thing. You might have the mental attitude of orge towards something. Like, you hate to see the Broncos lose, team number six. But if you go to bed and you're sick about it, you've carried this thing to such a degree that you are carrying mental attitude sins. That's what it means when Ephesians 4 1 says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. But if your son goes out and gets involved in some atrocious sin, you ought to be mad about it. Okay. Now, this verse tells us that the wrath of God, or God's wrath, his mental attitude towards sin, is revealed or is being revealed. Now, watch that. That is the key to this thing. That is a present active indicative verb. Present passive indicative. Now, the present tense means it's durative. It means it is going on and on, that God is continually revealing his attitude about sin. Durative action is the idea in the present tense. Passive just means he uses some means to expose himself or his attitude about it. Indicative means it's a fact. It's the mode of reality. It is a fact that God is always revealing his attitude or wrath towards sin. In this case, the sin is stipulated. For the wrath of God, or now then, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Now, lest you have the wrong idea about ungodliness. Ungodliness, excuse me, is asabeia. Looks like this. A-S-E-B-E-I-A. And sometimes it's translated impiety. But here it means irreverence. Irreverence or disrespect. Now, we live in the age of this. We live in the age of disrespect for authority. The policeman isn't respected. The father is not respected in the home. In most cases in America, the father is not respected because he isn't the man of the house. He invites disrespect. But sometimes that's not the case. We live in the age of disrespect. Fathers are not respected. School teachers are not respected. Police officers are not respected. The law is not respected. And God is not respected. And the problem with young people's hang-ups and your hang-up, but if you're an adult with authority and respect, is because you are not rightly oriented to God. God is an authoritative figure. He is the sovereign ruler of the universe. His person demands reverence and awe. Just on the basis of who and what he is, his essence is such that he expects respect and authority. And this means disrespect for God. And God's mad about that. He doesn't like it.
See, we got this wishy-washy idea. We usually get our theology from a jukebox. Or from the radio. They got all these nice, yippy, hippy, giddy songs now, all about God and Jesus Christ. They're perverted. They're not true. And they are just part of the spirit, the zeitgeist, the spirit of the time. They go along with the normal attitude about who and what God is. Okay. Jesus was angry. Remember, this idea of wrath, when our Lord was in a synagogue one time, he was going to heal a man, and it was a Sabbath. And all the sort of the pious type fundies were there. And they wanted to catch him in an error. They knew it was a Sabbath, and so he looked around at him, and he says, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" He asked the question. And then the next verse in Mark 3:5, it says something to this effect, "And when he looked around about with anger," the word is orge, "being grieved for the hardness of their hearts," he says to the man, "Stretch out thine hand," and he healed the man. The Lord Jesus was angry. One time he went in, he platted a whip. He's usually angry with religion. He platted a whip, took time, rolled up his sleeves, platted a whip, and whipped all the money changers in the temple, drove them out. He had to think through that thing and use a little violence to do it, to get the job done. Now this verse tells us that God's anger is being revealed continually, see, always, present, active, indicative, in time and in place. And the point simply is this. Oh, pardon me, I forgot the second word. It is revealed against Tesabiah, which is irreverence or disrespect and unrighteousness. Unrighteousness is adikaya or adikaios, like this. A-D-I-K-A-I-O-S. This is the word righteous, and this is non, or no, this is a negating particle, ah. Unrighteousness, in this case, means acts against man or fellow men. And always the case, wherever there is irreverence or disrespect for God, somehow this mental attitude will break out in a manifestation down here in society. In other words, the vertical relationship between God and man manifests itself in man's attitudes in society. Whenever man is right with God, his attitudes in society will be right, and not until that is the case. But God is angry with both. If this man is irreverent to God, and he is practicing disrespect in society, or unrighteousness in society, he's a cheat, he's a thief, whatever, God is angry about this. And so he reveals his wrath. Now in this case, well, let me give you a few cases or a few ways that God reveals his wrath. Remember that the verb is linear. And so God is revealing his wrath continually. In these fashions. Number one, in the evil consequences of sin. In other words, every place that you have sin, or in every society where sin runs its course, you are going to have some manifestation of evil. It may be physical. It may be mental. It's definitely moral and spiritual. And maybe you're here tonight and you don't feel any evil consequences about your sin. I don't sense any evil consequences about my sin, you might say. One time there was a Korean evangelist that was speaking on the weight of sin. And somebody there in Korea was sharp enough to say, "Well, how much does sin weigh? It's going to weigh me down." And the evangelist looked at him and he says, "How much would a 50-pound weight weigh on a dead man? How much would he feel that?" And the guy said, "I guess he wouldn't feel anything." And the evangelist says, "That's the problem with you and the weight of sin. You don't have any consciousness of it or any weight of it because you're a dead person. As far as God is concerned, you have no consciousness of sin." And I want to tell you, if you are in that shape, and the time does come in your life when you are conscious of your sin, and your separation from God, you better do something about it then. Or you're headed in the direction that this passage heads. And this is kind of one of those passages that the new evangelicals don't like to read in the Bible. It just keeps going. It's going to get worse as we go through it. So God reveals his wrath, or he is revealing, in the evil consequences of sin. One, maybe mental, physical, and so on. He also reveals it in terms of man's conscience in relation to divine standards. In other words, some way, somehow, the divine standards of God become known to a man. It may be through a witness of somebody. It may be through a Bible class. It might be through he staggered into the wrong church. And he began to be conscious about his sin. And that is one of the ways that God manifests his wrath. In man's conscience, he becomes to have guilt feeling. There is another way that God reveals his wrath, and that is by giving people over to reprobate minds. Now that's what happens in the 24th, 26th, and 28th verses of this chapter to an entire race of people. We're going to talk about that later. The important point is simply this. God is revealing his righteousness in the gospel. Verse 17. Watch this. Verse 17, for therein is the righteousness of God being revealed from faith to faith. And the word is apokaluptetai, looks like this. His righteousness is being revealed. Same verb, verse 17. Righteousness in this case involves the kind of righteousness God accepts, to the kind of righteousness God provides. And that righteousness is continually being revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In verse 18, then, you have the other side of the coin. The wrath of God, see, is being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The last clause of verse 18 is important. Will you please notice it? It says that men actually hold the truth, and what it really says is they hold down the truth. Men suppress the truth. It is literally the ones who suppress the truth, and it's a present active participle. Has an article, looks like this, katek on tone. This is a present active participle, and this may run contrary to everything you've been oriented to in life. If you're a college student in a university, you have been taught that we are progressing farther and farther into truth. The Bible teaches just the opposite. The Bible does not teach that men are eager for the truth. The Bible teaches that men are not eager for the truth. And this verse actually teaches that men suppress the truth. For instance, the word kata is the participle down. Or pardon me, kata, and then ekontos means to have or to hold. And this literally means to hold down or to suppress. And what are they suppressing? They are suppressing the truth in this verse. So the point simply is this. Men suppress the truth of a supreme being who is worthy of reverence and obedience. Now, how can you reconcile a verse like that with the concept of evolutionary religious ideas? And the normal idea in the normal university that you go to is they started back here in animism and we're all progressing up toward the idea of monotheism. What a bunch of baloney. They actually started back here in monotheism, and they are moving toward polytheism. And since men are irrepressible religious worshipers, if you are not worshiping the one true God through Jesus Christ, you're worshiping something else. And that's what the nutshell or the kernel of this passage is going to be. Well, we note something else about the verse. The cause of ungodliness is not ignorance. It isn't that men do not have the truth. It's that they suppress the truth in their lives. They push it down. All the verbal concepts in this verse are all durative. They are all present and linear, as is this verb. Durative action. They keep on suppressing the truth. Now the truth is going to be, that they're suppressing, is going to be made known in the next few verses. And there is sort of a thought pattern running here. Will you note it? Watch. Here is the thought pattern. In verse 18. See, verse 19 is going to be introduced by the statement because. And the thought pattern runs something like this. The wrath of God is being revealed continually. And you'll note that that includes our generation. Why is it being revealed? See, verse 19 through 20 will be the first answer. There's going to be two answers. Verse 19 and 20 is going to tell us because men are without excuse before God. See? That's reason number one. The second reason that the wrath of God is being revealed is going to run from verses 21 through the rest of the chapter, actually, 32. Although there's a major section. You'll notice that verse 21 begins with because that, same as verse 19. So there's two answers to this question. Second answer is because of historical and empirical evidence. Because of historical and empirical evidence. You can trace through history what happened to people who were negative toward God consciousness. That's what he's saying. We'll stop right there and we'll move on. I want to take up reason number one. Reason number one, verse 19 and 20. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. Now remember that he is talking now about men who are holding down the truth in irreverence and disrespect and unrighteous acts toward mankind as well as toward God. And so he's saying this wrath is being revealed because not that which may be known, but the thing known. Because the thing known. Wrath is being revealed because the thing known is manifest in them. The thing known looks like this. Tognonton. See? T-O-G-N-O-N-T-O-N. And this would be translated, the thing known. Now, they did not know Christ as their Savior. They didn't bring a sacrifice to God. He's talking about a race that is going, well, no, he isn't. He's talking about people in all times suppressing the truth of God. And the thing known is their knowledge of God, which is in them. It's manifest to them. Manifest means clear. Because the thing known is clear. And here we have our little favorite verb, esten, see? Which again is present active indicative. It is always known. In essence, it is known. This is an essence verb. And it's always known in mankind. And known means it's very clear. Phaneron, P-H-A-N-E-R-O-N, equals clear, manifest. In other words, they're not in the dark about it. It isn't that they're dubious about it. So it isn't ignorance that is man's problem. His problem is that he suppresses the truth. There used to be a little man in Denver named Crane. I think he died. And he was very, very well oriented doctrinally. Now, I remember one time we were in a rather large church together. And he would go somewhere and teach in another church in the morning. Then he would come back to this church for the morning service. And I sat in the usual place. I'm just like you. I usually sat in the same place all the time. And he sat in front of me. And we had a very well-known speaker in that one Sunday morning. And this man was speaking. And he was telling everybody how eager everyone is for the gospel. People are not eager for the gospel. It's a lie. It's not true. You may find one here and there, but you won't find very many. And he was telling how, boy, it's just a great popular thing to go out and preach the gospel. It isn't popular. It isn't popular to tell people the truth. You find yourself very unpopular. And this very famous person was standing up there telling how everyone wanted to receive the gospel, and they were just hungry for the truth. And this old Mr. Crane, he turned around and looked at me and he said, he sure doesn't know anything about the first chapter of Romans, does he? This isn't a problem of ignorance. It's a problem of the mental attitude of mankind. That which may be known of God is manifest in them. Why? For God hath showed it unto them. And there you have the verbal form of this noun, this noun, which is a cognate noun, from phanerao. See that? Both the same. In the one place, it's translated clear and manifested. In the other place, it's translated, he has shown it unto them. It means to manifest. So he's talking about a knowledge that these people had that was manifest to every individual member of the human race, including everybody in this building tonight. And God was the one that manifested it. Now he's going to qualify and explain that in verse 20. What was manifested? What is the thing known? Verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made. In other words, in verse 20, he explains the whole concept of the passage. God reveals two invisible attributes. God is a spirit. You can't see him. But he is a spirit being with attributes. He has essence to himself. And we at this church study the essence box about God. What kind of a God is he? Suppose somebody came up to you sometime and asked you what kind of a God you serve. What would you say to them? How would you define him? How would you try to explain God to somebody? Would you kind of take the escapist approach and say, well, God is so infinite that he's indescribable? Or would you have some tangible thing to say to somebody about God? God is invisible, can't be seen. But there are two attributes of God that are manifested. They are, one, his power, and that word is dunamis, that means his inherent power. It's the word that we had back in the 16th verse, talks about the gospel having inherent power. There are two invisible attributes of God that are clearly seen by the things that are made. Number one, his power, and number two, his divinity. This is an interesting word here. Let me share that with you. Theotes. Theotes. Should not be translated Godhead. It's his divinity or his deity. It is his goodhead. It is his goodhead, not Godhead. It means that he is the supreme person in the universe manifested in his creation. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. In other words, any member of the human race can look at the created universe, and by the law of cause and effect, he may not even know the law of cause and effect, he comes to the conclusion that there is a God. The created universe demands a creator. The creator has to be greater than the thing that he has created. So he has power to create, and his divinity is manifested in the things that he has created. This means he is worthy of honor and obedience and reverence and awe. This means that he's supremely powerful.
And every member of the human race can see this, and hence this is known as natural revelation. It is the subject of Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6. I'm going to quote that. I want you to listen. I don't want you to look at it. I want you to listen. The heavens declare the glory of God. The word God there is Elohim. Elohim is the creative God. Elohim is used 32 times in Genesis 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night knowledge. There is no voice or language where their voice is not heard. Their line is going out into all the earth, and their words unto the end of the earth. You get it? The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth forth his handiwork, that he is the creator God, Elohim. Day unto day they utter a speech. Night unto night they utter a speech. There isn't a person in the universe that doesn't hear the message, because their line is going out into all the earth and it's unto the end of it. That's natural revelation. And the two things that natural revelation reveals about God is his power and his divinity. And these are the two truths that man suppressed. I'm not going to chase that tasty rabbit evolution, but that's one of the ways. The creative universe witnesses constantly, in a very, very quiet way, to the power and the divinity of God. This has been true since the creation of the world. That's part of common grace, prevenient grace, that's everywhere in the universe. Now you and I respond to natural revelation. You respond to all kinds of revelation. And in natural revelation, you can be negative or you can be positive. One or the other. You can't be in between. If you are positive to natural revelation, then it becomes God's responsibility to get more truth to you, because belief in natural revelation isn't going to save anybody. Let me try to illustrate this. Here is an animist, an aborigine on New Guinea or West Yurian. He's living in the Stone Age. Very interesting that in the 20th century you can have people using stone implements. And he goes out and he looks at the heavens and he says, boy, there must be a superior being in the universe. He must surely be powerful to create this. I noticed that that star is in the same place it was two fortnights ago. Is that the way it goes? I'm trying to be scientific. He knows a certain rhythm to the universe. He can observe it in the stars. And he begins to ponder these things, and he comes to the conclusion, my, whoever created this must be a magnificent person. He certainly is greater than I am. In other words, he is positive to natural revelation. But the next day, a rainstorm comes along. Lightning hits his hut. His baby drowns in the river. And he's all shook, and he says, boy, I realize there's somebody greater than I am, but he's mad at me. He's angry. He took my child. I wonder what he's going to do next. I better do something. So he gets religious. He goes down and joins the First Baptist Church or Holly Hills Bible Church. I don't know, either one. That's exactly precisely what happened. But because he has been positive in natural revelation, it becomes God's responsibility to get the truth to that person. And this is true of every member of the human race. Men everywhere at all times, in all ages, in all places, come sometime in their life to God consciousness. God makes them aware of at least two aspects of his essence. It does not mean that they know him personally. They can't know him personally except
through the saving merits of Jesus Christ. But they are conscious, and if they are positive, then it becomes God's responsibility. And the essence of this whole thing in terms of men is that there is a result. The end of verse 20. The result of all this. Here you are, you're here tonight, and you're 10 years old. You never heard the gospel before. You never heard about Jesus Christ and who he was. You think he's some wishy-washy kind of somebody that doesn't have any backbone, and he just was a nice guy, and he's a good teacher. And you're trying to do your best because you've memorized the Ten Commandments, etc. You never heard much about Jesus Christ. You are responsible in terms of God consciousness to God and what you know about God, what you hear about the gospel. So there is a result in this. And the result is expressed by a grammatical formula, eistā plus the infinitive. See, God revealed himself in grammar so that we can understand this. Everybody knows that eistā plus the infinitive equals result. The result is eistā plus the infinitive with a pronoun that's translated like the subject of this. They are without excuse. You know what the word for excuse is? It's the word anapolepetos. Looks like this. Pardon me, anapologetos. A-N-A-P-O-L-O-G-E-T-E-A-S. O-S, pardon me. This is apologetic, see it? You usually have a negating article, ah, but the Greeks were very particular about how they put vowels together. They wanted euphony, so they wouldn't say, apologetos. In fact, they wouldn't say it that way at all. They wouldn't stumble that much. So they put an N in here. And this means without, see, or none. Without apology. It means without a case, without defense. So that you are without defense. I am without defense. Every member of the human race is without defense. So the reason number one, that the wrath of God is being revealed continually against man in various manifestations, is that God has revealed himself through natural revelation to every member of the human race. And there is the option of positive response or negative response. All right. In other words, we're without excuse. We go negative, then the wrath of God may find expression. The second reason is found in verses 22 through 32. Well, I'll include verse 21, shouldn't I? Notice the because that. Again, the grammatical formula. Same introduction as verse 19. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but they became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And they changed the glory of an incorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, and the birds, and the four-footed beasts, and the creeping things. Now you'll notice now that he has slipped, without warning you, from a present indicative, a durative indicative, or a durative situation, a present situation, to a past situation. You see that? He is now talking about a race of people. He is now talking about mass negative volition toward God. He is talking about a they in the past. And the they in the past is some race, some group of people. Now, what one it is, we don't know. See, it may have been a race pre-flood. Very possible that he's talking about pre-flood condition. But it could have not. It could have been later. It could have been the Babel situation. And many, here's one possibility, two. Many scholars think he's talking about the Greeks because he is writing this book from Rome. And you see, in history, in the Western culture, you're not going to get the negative side of Greece. You're not going to get the negative side of Western culture. This is where the Asiatics laugh at us. How many of you know Julius Caesar was married to a homosexual? How many of you know that? What do you know about the negative side of Western civilization? You don't know much about it. And many think that he's looking at the Greeks. And if you go to Athens today, you can go see the morbid statuary. If they would have had movies then, they would have the movies now. They didn't have them, so they made it in statuary. And for you, slip the guy a couple bucks and you go look at his morbid statuary. That's if you're a cluck, that's what you do. One of these cluck tourists, you get sucked in. Hey, you want to really see something? We really got a show down here. You have to go down a cellar. Really something. You think I'm kidding? Many Bible scholars think he's talking about the Greek civilization. The point is, it doesn't matter which one. He is describing a civilization that started with a knowledge of God and rejected it. Now watch what happens. Whatever one it was, here you have mass negative volition. Mass negative volition means a society or a group of people in the majority are negative toward God consciousness. And now we have the result. Now watch it. It's going to go downhill. And the picture gets pretty sad. I wrote, actually there's 6 or maybe 7 steps down. We'll start with 1 because you need to know what this means. 1, they knew God. See, an evolutionist has, if you're a Christian and you say you're an evolutionist, you need to cut this out of your Bible and throw this part away. Because they started off with the knowledge of God, and this is the word nontes. G-N-O-N-T-E-S. Nontes is a present active participle. That means that they had continual knowledge of God. It wasn't a splurge, a spotty thing. Nontes comes from gnosko. G-I-N-O-S-K-O. And gnosko is an interacting verb. And it means in this case, they knew God as the Creator God. In other words, they had interacted with the natural revelation, and they knew what it meant. All right? Next step down. They knew God. They glorified Him not as God. Neither were they thankful. Point 2. They glorified Him not. In other words, they didn't worship Him as God. How do you worship God? Good question. And they weren't thankful. In other words, they weren't appreciative of the benefits and the blessings of God. There was no gratitude in their heart. There was no joy for what God had provided. All types of mental attitudes flood out of that situation. And they are going down now. They knew God, but they didn't glorify Him, and hence they were not thankful. Ingratitude is one of the worst mental attitude sins you could have. Ingratitude opens the floodgates for other mental attitude sins, and pretty soon you're chain sinning in your mind, and they're going to bust out into overt acts, as we're going to see in a minute. Thirdly, the Bible says they became vain in their, not imaginations, but reasonings. They are going down now. Ingratitude, refusal to recognize God as God, has affected now their mentality. They became vain. Not in their imaginations, but in their reasonings, in their rationale. All right. The word vain. Here we're going to see a very, very important point in doctrine. The word vain is metaios. M-E-T-A-I-O-S. Comes from a verbal form, means metaiote. That word means futile. And futile means without result. In other words, in all of their thinking, they couldn't come to any type of conclusion of what this thing was all about in life. They became empty in their reasoning. This word is used in the Septuagint for a Hebrew word, habel, which means fool, to be vain. Habal is the word that Solomon uses in Ecclesiastes when he says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity and vexation. All I have tried, Solomon is saying, comes out unsatisfactory. It's futile. This would be a good word to use for modern philosophy. Modern philosophy is a study in futility. And hence, any type of organized, systematic philosophy has been abandoned in our age, so that now we have only existential philosophy. And if you want a good account of what's happened to modern man in his thinking, read Francis Schaeffer's Escape from Reason. It's a beautiful picture of what has happened to the mind of modern men. And the problem is, the same problem that they had back in this race of people, negative volition toward God. All right. So they became vain. Their minds are now affected. You see, you now begin to have darkness of the mind. And darkness of the mind in this case means darkness of soul. Let's try to get that picture. Here you are. And you are mind. And the Bible looks at your mind as your heart. If you are an unbeliever, you operate on one bank. You have a soul. You do not have a spirit. Your spirit has fallen to the level of the soul. The spirit was designed for God consciousness and relationship with God. The soul is designed for life consciousness and orientation to life. And you have a body. The soul is designed for life consciousness and orientation to life. And you have a body. The body is designed for life on this planet or in this environment. Orientation to the environment. Orientation to life in the universe. Spirit orientation to God. All right, let's take a believer. He has a spirit. In your soul, you have self-consciousness. You are conscious that you are an individual. Unless you've had blackout in your soul or a lot of darkness in your soul, you are conscious that you are higher than animal life. You have mentality. Some of you are 140 IQ. Some of us are 80. You have volition with positive and negative poles. You are all the time making decisions on the basis of information that is fed into your mentality. Maybe false information, maybe true. Your emotions, your senses, and you have a conscience with norms and standards. All right. The problem is, of course, you have a sin nature. Now, your soul is designed. Your soul is like has apparitions. It's like a breathing mechanism. And you breathe in. See, this is the picture of the soul in the Bible. You breathe in, and you might breathe in Matayote, which is cosmos thinking. Cosmos thinking will cloud your soul, you see. And the only thing that will take those clouds from your soul, according to the Bible, is divine viewpoint. And divine viewpoint is expressed in biblical truth. The entrance of God's Word gives light to your soul and begins to expel Matayotes. Matayotes is darkness in the soul. And these people began to experience darkness in their soul, and hence they could not orient to light. That's precisely what happens in the hippie movement, the neo-gypsies. They cannot orient to life. So they try all kind of escape mechanisms and outs and so on. And people who are not hippies, they try theirs, suburban culture, the dropouts in suburbia who lock up in a pad on the 30th floor of a building with all doors locked and nobody can get in and nobody can visit them and so on. Recluses and so on. They have darkness in the soul. All right, the movement continues downward. They knew God. They didn't glorify Him. They were not thankful. They became vain or empty in their imagination reasonings. Now their foolish heart is darkened. Point four. And it literally says this, their unintelligent heart. Their unintelligent heart was darkened. In other words, the process continues. Clouds on the soul. Whenever you have darkness in your soul is the instrument whereby you orient to life. You're going to breathe it back out in society. That darkness in the soul will become manifest in society by how you act toward fellow men. You abuse light that is given, and the faculty of life that provides orientation to life is impaired. So their unintelligent heart is again darkened, and they go deeper, point five. The King James says, professing themselves to be wise ones, they became fools. So instead of sophists, which they thought they were, the word sophist means sophisticated. Okay? Instead of sophisticated, they became, now watch the word, moros, which is what we get our word morons from. They became moronic. Now, you would never convince them of that. We continue to move down, verse 23. They became fools. Heathenism is a result of mass rejection of God consciousness. And now we have a whole society that is rejecting God and going deeper and deeper into darkness. Point six, verse 23, and they change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man. So they change what God is like. They change what God is like to what they think he is like. And what do they think he is like? They start off with kind of a higher view. A man. They make an image like a man. Then they go further and further down. B, birds. What is your God like? Well, he's like a robin. What's your God like? My God is like a Chinese ring-necked pheasant. Really beautiful. What's your God like? He's like a turkey. Sounds funny, doesn't it? But that's where they were. Then they go down to quadrupeds, four-legged beasts. And finally, they end up further down the line with reptiles. Why'd they do this? They did this because they rejected in their minds the light that God had given him about himself. Had they accepted that light, it would have become God's responsibility to get more truth to them. Instead, they go further and further into heathenism. And the reason they have to have a God, see, these becomes representative of God. The reason man has to have some representative of God is he's an incurable worshiper. If you do not worship the God of the Bible, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will worship something. Before Eisenhower died, he said something I thought was really beautiful. He comments on atheism and on this same problem we're talking about. And this is what he said. It takes no brains to be an atheist. Any stupid person can deny the existence of a supernatural power because man's physical senses cannot detect it. But in this passage, it says that man's physical senses can detect it. Eisenhower goes on. But there cannot be ignored the influence of conscience and the respect we feel for moral law, or the marvelous order in which the universe moves about us on this earth. All of these evidence the handiwork of a beneficent deity. That's good, that's scriptural. For my part, that deity is the God of the Bible and of Jesus Christ, his Son. You know, before Eisenhower died, he called Billy Graham in. He was dying. He knew he was dying. And he asked Billy Graham to explain to him again how his sins could be forgiven. He said, I want to just make sure that what I've been told is true. And Billy Graham explained to him, and Ike says, okay, it's okay, you can leave. I took care of that thing so many years ago. Now, you see, you cannot... When you're dealing with God, you're not dealing with, you know, your buddy or some member of the human race. You cannot exercise negative volition toward God and not suffer for it. Now God is going to get into the act. This is kind of a negative passage, but you better catch the truth to it. Watch the conclusion now. The conclusion is expressed in verses 24 through 32. And it's introduced by the word wherefore.
Wherefore, God gave them up. He gave them up. You have that same expression in verse 24, verse 26, and verse 28. In verse 24, he gave them up to uncleanness. Let's read it. Wherefore, God gave up that race of people to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Second use, verse 26. For this cause God gave them up to vile, base affections. Verse 26. For this cause gave them over to vile affections. For even their women did change their natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their own lust one toward another, homosexuality. Men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which is meet or necessary for the situation. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, negative volition toward God consciousness, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Who did it? God did it. So in other words, here is mass negative volition toward God, and now God gives them up. Verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. In other words, they have become callous and darkened in their minds. All right, what is presented then in this entire paragraph is a rather negative picture of an entire society that exercised mass negative volition toward God and the consequences of that. I don't know if it's apparent to you the closeness of our society to this or not. It's not my job to come here and rehearse everything that's in the newspapers every day. My job is to teach God's Word. I don't know how close you are to the religious situation, how much information you have. Did you know that at Perkins Theological Seminary at Southern Methodist, in the last two weeks ago, the theological students were made to watch movies of all kind of heterosexual relationships. And the purpose of the movies was for them, in their mental attitude, to accept these things as part of our society. Did you know that in Minneapolis, last month, that the first homosexual marriage was performed by a licensed minister, happened to be a Methodist? Could have been anything else. Could have been any liberal. Did you know that in Denver now there is a homosexual church beginning? Last week they had the first ad in the paper. Now all of this you see in the name of Christianity and religion. In California, of course, you already have the homosexual churches going. All of that in the name of religion. And it appears to me that America is right on the verge of mass negative volition toward God. Now, you are not responsible for America. I'm not responsible for America. You are responsible for you, and I am responsible for me. And according to this passage, all of us are without excuse. Also, according to the passage, the gospel is the hope for these people. There's still hope for people, even whose minds are so darkened. The Bible almost holds out hope for every member of the human race while he's alive. It is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation that penetrates that darkness. The gospel of Jesus Christ and his substitutionary death for our sins. And regardless of how dark the picture is around us,
regardless of what happens in our society, the deeper and deeper it goes into darkness, our responsibility is the sharing of the gospel, positive message of Jesus Christ. And you never know when a man has passed that point of the Spirit of God not dealing with him anymore. So we keep cranking out the gospel, God's word. Now next Sunday night, see, Paul has portrayed a picture of a society which in a Jewish mind would be naturally Gentile. And all of these saying that every time Paul makes a statement like this, God gave them up, the Jew says, amen. You're glad he did it. Because the Jewish person is the religious person who has God's law. He has had revelation. He has had special revelation. And so in chapter 2, Paul is going to turn his guns on people who have special revelation but don't obey it. If you have any sense, and if you are honest before God, you know that our trouble is not the problem of knowing. Our problem is obeying. Our problem is not knowing what's right. Our problem is doing what's right. In chapter 2, he is going to turn his guns on the religious person. So that in chapter 3, he's going to come out with a conclusion, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And then he presents the answer of justification, of how to be right with God through the gospel of Christ in chapters 4 and 5. So I hope you can be here next Sunday night. Shall we pray? Maybe you're here tonight and you have never believed on Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You've never exercised positive volition in His substitutionary death for your sins. And it's always a joy to share with people of your state that God has provided an answer for your personal sins so that you can enjoy His righteousness and actually have His righteousness imputed or put to your account or given to you through faith in the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. And it may be that you're here tonight and in the consciousness you have of God, you've been positive toward it. And now God wants you to know more of how you can be right before Him through the death of Christ. And right where you are, you can believe on Jesus Christ. We're not going to embarrass you by asking for some overt manifestation of belief. We're not going to ask you to raise a hand or to come forward. What you do with the gospel is your responsibility before God. We encourage you in the quietness of this moment to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And we would like to encourage you to come to know what that means so that you can know what it is to be a forgiven man. We can help you while we're open to talk to anybody. Our Father, we thank you for these that you have sent to hear your word. We thank you for this passage. And we thank you that despite the black picture that this paragraph presents, that the entrance of your word gives light, that the gospel is the power of God and the salvation to everyone who believes, regardless of his condition in sin. We are thankful, too, for those who have believed in Christ, that this passage somewhat portrays our past. We thank you for the Lord Jesus who voluntarily died for our sins. We thank you for the grace provision that we find in Him and in the sustaining work of the Holy Spirit who keeps us and guards us and encourages us in the righteousness that you've given to us. May these things become increasingly meaningful to believers in this place, for we ask it with thanksgiving. And in Christ's name, amen.